Hey, we're in Acts 9. Grab your Bibles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Father, I give you this time. Pray your blessing upon your word. Pray that we would have hearts that are ready to receive. Apply your word to our lives. That we wouldn't be hearers only, but we would be doers of what you instruct us out of your word. So let us do that. In Jesus' name, amen. These couple of chapters are some of my favorite in the book of Acts. Acts 8, 9, and 10. In the first part of the book of Acts, you see these messages being given where 3,000 people get saved and 5,000 people get saved. And there's just, it's almost overwhelming. It's, wow, man, what's wrong with me? Why doesn't that happen for me? Well, in Acts 8, Acts 9, and Acts 10, we see a whole different ministry. Not to the thousands, not to the hundreds, but to individuals. In Acts chapter 8, we saw one guy get saved there at the end of it, an Ethiopian eunuch. Philip sent to the desert in Gaza to save one guy. In Acts chapter 9, we'll see one guy saved, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 10, we'll see one guy get saved, a guy by the name of Cornelius the centurion. It's individuals getting saved, and I like that because that's more my scale, that's more my level. I can work on that level. I can talk to an individual. I can share with one guy and watch him get saved. Thousands? I don't think so. And what's interesting to note about those three guys that get saved, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, and Cornelius the centurion is this. Noah, remember him way back in Genesis? He had three sons. His three sons, those descendants from his three sons repopulated the whole earth, obviously, because the population of the earth was destroyed before that. So his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they, their sons, daughters, then repopulated all of the earth. And you can actually follow their migration through the table of nations there in Genesis chapter 10 and other places. So what, Matt? What's interesting is each one of these guys is descendant from one of those, descended from one of those sons. The Ethiopian eunuch would have been a descendant of Ham. Saul, a Jew, he would have descended from Shem. Finally, Cornelius, a Gentile, he would have descended from Japheth. What's so big about that? I believe it's a subtle message you see in the middle of the book of Acts that the gospel is for all people. Not just the Jew or not just the Gentile. Not a white religion or a black religion. It's for every person on the face of the earth. There is one name under heaven whereby men can be saved. That's why I like these chapters. They're fascinating. And I like it also because it introduces us to somebody. It introduces us to one of the key figures in all of church history. As an engineer, one of my jobs was to go to these conferences that would be put on by different organizations. And sometimes I would speak at them and sometimes I would just go to attend. And there would always be this chairperson that would make this introduction to whoever was going to be speaking. And I always loved the introductions because they would talk in such giant terms. You thought the President of the United States was coming up. Hey, this guy has done this. And it's the spin they put on it. He has been written up in over 100 different articles across the United States. What they fail to tell you, though, is 99% of those are police reports. You know? It's like you can make anyone sound great. And so you know, this great introduction, and then they would do that for me. And nobody knows who I am, and I'd walk up there, and you'd hear this collective, who's he? That's who he was talking about? That kid? Here, in the book of Acts, we see one of the greatest men, probably the greatest man in church history introduced. How does it introduce him? There's a talk about his schooling. He was educated. Started his education in Tarsus, which There are three major education centers in the world at this time: Alexandria, Athens, and Tarsus. So Tarsus was way up there. It was like Princeton, you know, way up there. Princeton, Yale, Harvard. It was like that level of education. That's where he got his early education. From there, he went and studied underneath Gamaliel, the top Jewish teacher in the whole world at the time. That was his graduate school. Didn't talk about his schooling. Doesn't talk about the scripture that he would have known. Doesn't introduce him that way. He would have, as part of his education, minimally memorized the first five books of the Bible. It's all of Tarsus. Knows Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Doesn't introduce him that way. Doesn't introduce that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, the most powerful. It would be like you're a congressman. It doesn't introduce him that way either. How does it introduce him? It introduces him as an insane man. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9, it says, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters. He's introduced as an insane man. Why? Because it's the perfect backdrop for the change that will occur in his life. He goes from an insane, crazed lunatic to a man that would be full of grace and truth. The power of the gospel in Paul's life, in Saul's life. Well, let's take a look at him. Verse 1 of Acts 9. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, I like the way Christianity is put there, not this philosophy or this religion, but this way. It's a way of life. If he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. We saw in chapter 8, the church begins to expand outside of Jerusalem, going into Samaria with Philip there. Gets into Damascus, verse 2 tells us. The church is growing, the church is expanding. But at the same time as the church is expanding, so is the persecution against it. They go step by step, hand in hand. As the church gets stronger, the persecution gets stronger. As the church grows, the persecution grows. As the church moves out, the persecution moves out. They're step by step. Obviously, Matt, that makes sense. It's an understanding, though, that I missed in my own life for quite some time. When my faith grew, I would find persecution would grow as well. When I started to move out in ministry, I would find that there was an increase of doubt or an increase of trials or an increase of some force against me. I found that. And I remember wondering quite often, Lord, why do you allow this doubt to plague me? Why do you allow this persecution? Why are you allowing this trial right when I'm moving out, right when I'm getting involved? Why are you allowing this, Lord? Why? I found myself saying quite often, why, Lord? The professor that I had in college or this person or that issue, why, Lord? Why are you allowing that? Almost bitterly. Wondering, why, Lord, would you allow that? I've changed now. I'm different. Instead of being that way, you know what I do now? When there's trials, when there's doubt, when there's this persecution in my life, I thank the Lord for it. I say, thank you, Lord. You're saying, that's strange, Matt. Now, I knew you were a little weird. Anyone that hides diamond earrings in a Mexican beer poncho is a little strange, but that sounds really crazy. Why would you do that? Why would you thank the Lord for trials, persecution, doubt? Why would you thank the Lord for that? Here's a single reason why. When my faith is tried, that means it's worth something. You don't test something. You don't try something that is worthless. That's what God ministered to me one day, because I'm an engineer. And one of the keys to being a good engineer is to know a good idea from a bad idea. The bad ideas you just eliminate immediately. We're not even going to test that. We're not even going to try that. That's a horrible idea. The good ideas, though, you take them and you test them. And you try them to see if they're going to hold up. To see if they'll do what you want them to do. That's what you do with the good inventions, the good ideas. So one day, God told me, Matt, the reason why I try your faith, the reason why I allow this in your life is because your faith is that important to me. I want it to be tried. I want it to be tested because it's going to prove that it's worth something to you, and it's going to come forth, the Bible says, like gold. That's what Job said, Job 23, verse 10. He knew a thing or two about being tested, about trials, about temptation. He said in Job 23, verse 10, when he tries me, I'm going to come forth as gold. It's what Peter would say in 2 Peter, 1 Peter 1, 7. He'd say there that the trying of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. It's more precious than that. So try this when you're plagued by doubt. Try this when you're feeling persecuted, when you're feeling tempted, when you're feeling doubt. Thank the Lord for it. Thank you, Lord, that my faith is worth enough to you to try it. Watch and see how it changes your attitude on it. It changed me. It's one of those little lessons that have been so important to me. Wow, Lord, my faith is worth trying, testing, proving. And when you move out, just like the church does, when you start to go for it in ministry, when you start to be used more, what you'll find is, step by step, people will come against it. Forces will come against it. Try thanking the Lord for it, saying that's this idea, this ministry is worth that temptation or that trial. So here, step for step, it moves to Damascus. Paul follows him. And as, verse 3, he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. The conversion of Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul, writer of 2/3 of the New Testament, taker of the gospel to the Gentile nations. This conversion is so important, it's repeated 3 times in the book of Acts alone. Here, Acts 22 and Acts 26. You put those 3 together and you get the full picture. Hugely important event. Couple things I want you to note quickly on it. Couple, I believe, important things to see in this conversion experience. First is this, verse 3. Number 1, he sees the light. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. Number 1, he sees the light. This light is so powerful. Chapter 26 says it knocked him and the other people that were with him to the ground. Boom. Light. Knocking people to the ground. If I was here 2,000 years ago, I would have said, light can't do that. Who has been knocked to the ground by light? Light doesn't have that kind of force. Light doesn't have that kind of ability. But now today, 2,000 years later, we know it does. Things like lasers. Lasers can be used as weapons to literally knock people over when it's focused in that way. Speaking of lasers, I did a lot of work with those as an engineer. Here's your bit of useless trivia for the week. When they first started testing lasers back in the 60s, they didn't know how to measure how strong a laser was. And so in order to measure it, they would line up these little thin pieces of metal, stack them on top of each other, and they would blast those pieces of metal with the laser. And then they would count how many of those thin pieces of metal the laser went through. And then if it went through five, let's say, or six of these pieces of thin metal, they would say it was a 5 Gillette laser. You guessed it. You know what those little pieces of metal were? They were the razors out of a Gillette razor. Some of you guys use those to shave with. I don't. That goes way back. Light can be powerful. Light can do damage. Light can knock people to the ground. In fact, I believe Paul, when he was later thinking about this event in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, he says this about light. He says, God, Jesus, the King of Kings, the potentate, he dwells in light that no man can approach. I believe he was referring to this event right here. John would say that God is light. Revelation 22, 21 and 22 says, there's no need for the sun in heaven, that God gives light to heaven. God is light. There's power in light. And from this day forward, Paul sees the light. His light is turned on in his mind. His eyes, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, have been enlightened. He knows the power. He's seen it. And he's a changed man from this day forward. He'll never, ever go back. I love that. He sees the light. And from this point forward, he's a changed man. In fact, he would say of everything that came before in his life in Philippians chapter 3, he said, I count it as dung. I've seen the light. I've had a radical encounter with God, and I'm never going to be the same. Everything in my past, I count as dung. Amazing. There's another man that I believe had a similar encounter with God, where the light went on, where his life would never be the same. Who's that man? He's a man by the name of Habakkuk. He wrote a little 3-chapter book in the Old Testament. His name literally means wrestler. And he was wrestling with God, God's will. How can you let this bad stuff happen to us, God? How can you let this happen? In chapter 1. And so in chapter 2, he says, that's it. I'm going to wait for an answer from God. I don't understand why this is happening. I don't know why God would allow these bad things. But I'm going to wait for an answer. And so he goes apart, literally into a watchtower, takes a notebook with him and a pencil and says, I'm waiting here until God speaks to me. Well, God did speak to him. Told him what was up, what was happening. And then at the end of the book of Habakkuk, look how he's changed from a doubter, from a wrestler, from a why kind of guy. Check out at the end of the book of Habakkuk what he says. It's Habakkuk, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. You may not find it. Habakkuk chapter 3. Verse 17, it says this. He's doubted, he's wondered, he's wrestled with God. But then he has an encounter with God in chapter 2. And this is his mindset from this point forward. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That's not a pretty picture. Everything failing. But he says this, yet, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hind's feet. And he will make me to walk upon my high places. Paul, Habakkuk, had such an encounter with God, they said it doesn't matter what happens from this day forward. It doesn't matter if my olive tree fails. It doesn't matter if there's no herds in my fields. None of that matters to me, because I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Who's my strength? I'm praying that this coming year, all of us here would have an encounter with God like that. Like Saul had here when the light goes on. Like Habakkuk, where you can say, it doesn't matter if my olive tree fails. You're saying, I don't care about that anyways. I don't like olives. It doesn't matter what I get or don't get in the future. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord because He is my strength, period. I love that. That's the kind of faith, that's the kind of walk that I want. Such a radical encounter with God that you'll never stray. You'll never turn. It'll never fail. That's what Saul had here. He saw the light. And from this point forward, there's no turning back. A powerful encounter with God, like Habakkuk had. And I believe any one of us that will carve out the time like Habakkuk, chapter 2. Spend some time alone with God, expecting to hear from Him, you will encounter Him. The Bible promises it. Draw near unto me and I'll draw near to you. You'll find me, Jeremiah 29 verse 13, when you search for me with your whole heart. Set apart some time, notebook in hand, Bible beside you, and watch and see what God will speak to you. Like Habakkuk, like Saul here, seeing the light. Number one, he saw the light. Number two, he heard the Lord. Look in verse 4. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He saw the light. He heard the Lord. God speaks to him and says, why are you persecuting me? I find that interesting. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Or why did you persecute Stephen? Nope. Why are you persecuting me? God was revealing to Paul something that he will never forget. You see it throughout his epistles, that we are the body of Christ. When you hurt one of the church, Jesus is saying here, you're actually hurting me. You're attacking me. Paul would say, we're the bride of Christ. When you attack somebody in a church, when you attack an individual, Saul, you're attacking my bride, my espoused wife. And Jesus would say, I take it personally. I say the same thing. You can make fun of me all you want. I don't care about that. I do it myself up here. So you've got plenty of ammo. You can make fun of me. You know, it's not a big deal to me. But you make fun of my wife, it's going to be a World Wrestling Federation smackdown. I take it seriously. Don't make fun of my wife. Don't make fun of my kids. That's where I take it personally. You can pick on me all you want. I believe God says the same thing. Don't pick on my wife. Don't talk bad about my body. You're persecuting me. I try to keep this in my mind whenever I talk to a believer. I try to always keep this in the forefront when I have to deal with something that is sticky, when I have to deal with a situation that's hard. I have to remember, you know what? That woman, that man, that person, that's the bride of Christ. I'm talking to his wife right now. And what that causes me to do is be very careful in my words. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 4, verse 6. He says, let your speech be always seasoned with grace, that you'll know how to answer every man. The trick for me to putting Colossians 4, 6 into practice is looking at every believer as part of the body of Christ. And looking at every believer as, hey, this is Christ's bride. Would I say that to somebody's wife? Would I say that to someone I respected? His wife, would I say that? And it really helps me clarify what I should say. It helps me balance that grace and truth aspect that's so important in ministry. Try it. When you need to say something difficult to somebody, say, am I saying this in a way that is full of grace and truth? I found the way that I can balance that is always seeing people as the bride of Christ. It helps me. Why are you persecuting me? He heard the Lord. Next, Number three, he sees the light, hears the Lord, and then thirdly, he feels the love. Look at verse 5. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He feels the love, thirdly. What do you mean by that, Matt? Paul. Saul here. Something was pricking him. Something was poking him. What does that mean? The goads. What does that mean? The pricks. What's being said there? Well, in that day, if you were trying to get an ox down the road, it would want to go to the side and eat or turn off the right path and go do its own thing. And the way that you kept that ox going straight down that road is you'd have this long, sharp stick. And you would poke the side of that ox when it started to get off to the left, or poke the right side when it began to get off on the right, so you'd keep it on the straight and narrow. God's saying, "I'm doing the same thing to you, Paul. I've been poking you. I've been prodding you to keep you on the straight and narrow because I love you. I love you, Paul. And it's not my desire that any should perish, Saul. I want to see you saved." I'm going to switch a lot between those two names, Saul and Paul. Same guy. "I want to see you saved, Saul. I want to see you doing well. And so out of love, I've been pricking you, trying to keep you on the right way." Well, obviously, Matt, he's not using a stick to do it. What was he doing? How was he doing that? I'm convinced, personally, you can have your own opinion, that the goads, the pricks that he's referring to here is the words that Stephen spoke in Acts chapter 7 and the witness of Stephen's life when he died. "Father, don't hold this charge against them," as they were stoning him. The word that he spoke, those verses that he quoted as he stood before Saul, and the way that he died, the witness of his life, he couldn't get it out of his heart. It pricked him. It changed him into a madman, I believe, trying to fight it off. The word and the witness of Stephen. I like that. I like that for a couple of reasons. First is this. We can sometimes think, "Man, I've been sharing the word with this guy. I've been living such a right life in front of this guy, but all he does is get more and more upset with me, angry with me." Well, the deal is, you might be pricking that person. You might be the one that's God is using, and the reason why they're reacting so violently, like Saul did, is because you are hitting a nerve. You're hitting it. And now they're, "Oh, man. I don't like that. Go away. Stop it." The word that you're leaving with them, the witness of your life, it's pricking them. And the good news is this. Even if you leave, like Stephen did, God will continue to use the word that you've spoken and the witness that you've lived to goad them, to prick them. He never gives up. I like those that refer to Jesus as the Holy Hound of Heaven, or the Holy Spirit as the Holy Hound of Heaven, rather. He never gives up. He's always, always trying to get his people to stay on the straight and narrow. I was just reading a biography, actually kind of a half biography, half book about a guy. Chuck Templeton. Have you ever heard of him? Perhaps, if you're older, you may have. Chuck Templeton and Billy Graham started Youth for Christ International. So they were the ground floor there in the late 40s, 47, 48, started Youth for Christ International. Chuck Templeton would preach before some of the biggest crowds America has ever seen. People that knew Chuck Templeton, Billy Graham, they always thought Chuck Templeton's the man. Billy Graham, he's just okay. If you read, the National Association of Evangelicals in 1946 did a full cover on Chuck Templeton. They didn't even mention Billy Graham. He was the all-star. But then Chuck Templeton in the 50s, decided to get an education or an indoctrination. And a couple years after that, he said, you know, I just don't believe in Christ like I used to. He left the ministry, got into broadcast, got into all this other stuff, and for many years did that. Wrote these books that were scathing accusations against Christianity. Well, in the 1990s, a writer, Lee Strobel, perhaps you've heard his name, he wrote a book called The Case for Christ. He was starting to write another book called The Case for Faith. In The Case for Faith, he was looking at the eight major kind of agnostic or atheist reasons why people don't believe. And so he decided to go interview Chuck Templeton, who at this point is a very old man, would die in 1991. This is about 96. He interviewed him. Starts interviewing Chuck Templeton, this guy that in the 40s was used so powerfully, gave it up, and for many years was such a Saul, really, kicking against the goads. And he starts asking him these questions, and the interview is going on. And then he asked him about Billy Graham. What do you think about Billy Graham? And Chuck Templeton said, I am so envious of Billy Graham that he stayed the course. And then he asked him, what about Jesus Christ? And the answer Chuck Templeton gave surprised me. This agnostic, this really atheist. He said, Jesus is the greatest man that ever lived, the most important figure in all history. And then Lee Strobel says, tears begin to well up in his eyes. And he began to cry. And he said, and I miss him. I miss Jesus. That's the way the interview ended. Jesus didn't give up on him. Still pricking him 45 years later. Still saying, I love you, Chuck. Come back to me. I'm not giving up on you. You've written these books. You persecuted me, just like Saul did, but I'm not giving up on you. Take hope. Those in here that have folks, friends, family, where you say, why is it so hard? Why are they kicking? You feel like giving up? Good news for you. Jesus never gives up. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. Saul is the perfect example of that. I believe, personally, the worst sinners make the greatest saints. Those that kick hardest against it, those that are so violent, they're the ones quite often that are closest. So don't give up. Take hope. Keep dropping the bombs of God's word on them, like Stephen did. Because God's word will not return void, but it will accomplish what he sends it for, Isaiah 55. The goads, the word, and the witness of Stephen, I believe. So he saw the light, he heard the Lord, he felt the love. And then finally, lastly, he went from leader to led. And he trembled, verse 6, and was astonished and said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Fourthly, he went from the leader, the man, to the led. He went from the leader to the led. From the boss man to being blinded. From the Pharisee to face down. Lord, what would you have me to do? He got up blinded. Started out with such pomp and such power. Watch me go to Damascus. Watch what I'm going to do there. I'm going to march in there. I'm going to take control. I'm going to cast out these Christians. I'm going to eliminate this thing with power, with pomp. And now, verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? Submitted to God. From leader to led. I believe personally, the reason why God used the Apostle Paul so greatly, Saul, was one reason. He went from leader to being led. He went from being the boss man to being submitted. The single reason why God used Paul so greatly is because he was willing to be wrong. He was willing to change. He was willing to be led instead of saying, it's got to be my way, if this is the only way. He was willing to be led by God. What do you want me to do? Jeremiah was told once, in Jeremiah 18, go to the potter and watch him make pottery. And so Jeremiah goes there, and this potter's making this pottery there in Jeremiah 18, shaping it and molding it. And it says the pottery was marred. And so the potter had to remake it, reform it. It's a perfect description of salvation. We're all made marred. We have this mar called sin in us. And God wants to reform us, remake us. He's the potter, he says in verse 5. I'm that potter. Don't I have the ability to do with the clay as I want, he says. And as I thought about that, Jeremiah 18, I thought, what's the one quality required in clay? Is it strength? It's got to be strong. Nope. The strength will come from the firing process, the heat, persecution, trials. Does it need to have good color? You know, does it need to be beautiful looking? Nope. Because they'll add glaze to it and make it beautiful. What's the one requirement of clay? Pliability. It's got to be flexible enough for that potter to be able to form it into the desired shape. If it's not flexible, that potter will take that clay and throw it away. It's worthless then. Why was Paul used so greatly? I believe he was pliable. Lord, I'm wrong. What do you want me to do now? I thought I was leading. I thought I was taking the charge. I had zeal, but without knowledge. Now you teach me, Lord. You lead me. I believe some of the greatest men, if you look at their lives and read biographies of them, there are men that were willing to be wrong. I'm willing to be wrong. I believe there's truth, absolutely. But Lord, if I'm wrong, change me. What do you want me to do? Submitted to God. You want to be used greatly by God? Be pliable. Be flexible. Don't be so stiff and so arrogant that you've got the only way and only God can speak to you. That's people that typically don't go far in the kingdom. The ones that go far, they're saying, I'm clay. You mold me, Father. That's why I believe Paul was used so greatly. So his conversion, he sees the light, he hears the Lord, feels the love, and finally he goes from leader to led. Interesting. Well, he was 3 days and 3 days, 3 days without sight and 3 days without drink. In verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. One quick note on this. In these two verses, you see three names that are very infamous in the Bible. Three names that had terrible reputations attached to them. Ananias, Acts chapter 5. A man that lied to the Holy Spirit and ended up dropping dead there. We studied that, Acts chapter 5. Then it says, go to Judas. And that's a name that doesn't get used very often today. Judas, the man that betrayed Jesus Christ with a kiss. And then Saul, one of the poorest kings in all of Israel's history, got into witchcraft, disobeyed God. The kingdom was taken away from him. He was so bad. Three names that lived in infamy. Now you see God redeeming them in a way. He uses Ananias to pray for Paul and fill him with the pray for Saul and fill him with the Holy Spirit. Uses Saul, greatly transforms his life. Uses Judas for his hospitality, something that the Judas back in the Gospels was not known for. I love that about God. How he can transform our name. We may have had a bad name in the world. We may have had a bad reputation. People may say, oh man, that guy, oh, I know him. No way he's a Christian. Good news for you. God can transform names. God can transform reputations. He still does it today. If I mention a name to you, many of you will recognize it, and you'll probably think very positively of this guy. Who is it? Chuck Colson. You know who that is? Breakpoint Ministries, written book after book after book, hugely used by the Lord. Now Breakpoint Ministries is ministering to prisoners all over the United States, but also in about 60 other countries of the world. He started that ministry. But Chuck Colson, 30 years ago, if you were to mention his name, you'd have a much different response. Let me read for you a couple of articles or a couple of things that people said about Chuck Colson 30 years ago. If you don't know who Chuck Colson is, he was part of the Nixon administration during the Watergate scandal. He was, some say, the main dude. David Plotz wrote this about Nixon. He said, or David Plotz wrote this about Chuck Colson. He said he was Richard Nixon's hard man, the evil genius of an evil administration. According to Watergate historian Stanley Cutler, he said Colson sought to hire Teamster thugs to beat up anti-war demonstrators, and he plotted to raid or firebomb the Brookings Institution, which was another anti-war institution. And he was, according to this, known as President Nixon's hatchet man. And he is once reported to have bragged, quote, "I'd walk over my own grandmother to reelect Richard Nixon." That's Chuck Colson, 30 years ago. Of course, he was found to be guilty of the Watergate scandal. Part of his part in the Watergate scandal, went to prison for a while as a felon. But once he got out of there, man, God redeemed his reputation. And for any here that feel like, oh man, my past, my reputation, my name, it's just spoiled. I've got good news for you. Paul is a perfect example of a man whose reputation was greatly changed. Chuck Colson, perfect example of a man whose reputation was greatly changed. The Bible says this, 2 Corinthians 5, we are new creations in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. You can be redeemed. God will change your past. Use it for your for his glory. Well, moving on, verse 12. So he says, Saul, he's praying, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. What are you telling me to do, Lord? Are you kidding me? That guy's evil. He's a bad man. He's coming here to kill me. That's his purpose. That's why he's coming to Damascus, seeking out men like me to kill me. Are you kidding? You want me to do what? It would be like, the only example I could think of, God coming to you in a vision tonight and saying, hey, I want you to go tomorrow and lay your hands on Larry Lacy, you know, the strip joint guy, because I've called him, and he's going to now be the youth pastor for the 18 to 24 singles group. You'd say, what, Lord? Do you know who that guy is? Are you that is a far cry from what Saul was doing. Ananias is like, what are you talking about, Lord? You've got to be kidding me. Yeah, he says here, I'll lay hands on him suddenly and repeatedly. That's the only way I'm doing it. How could you want me to do that? This guy is a killer. This guy wants to hurt me. Now you want me to go pray for him? Are you kidding me? I'm finding my own journey, my own walk, that quite often it's the one that is persecuting you, piercing you, against you, it seems like, is the one that God is going to use to bless you, to save you in a way. I'm finding that. It's like this article. Perhaps you saw this. It blew me away when I read it. It kind of defines what I'm trying to say here. The article, it's out of Texas. It says, "Killer saves a man." And I just took excerpts from it. It's way too long to read. Bill Davis was shot as he locked up his Southwest Houston business 2 weeks ago. Bill's wife, Dr. Estra Kronberg, said, "It's a miracle. He was shot and he wasn't hurt. I know what it means to be shot in the abdomen." Neither Bill or his wife could believe how he was saved. Check this out. "The bullet went through dead center of the belt," Bill explained. "It changed the trajectory and rotating clockwise came out right next to my navel." So this bullet goes into him. It was shot from 6 feet away. It turns a U-turn and comes right back out. Doesn't hurt anything. Doesn't hit any vital organs. But the bullet missed his organs, but a scan in Memorial Hermann's ER showed a large mass on his kidney. It was cancer. Bill marveled. "Here's a person who comes to kill me. His intention was to kill me, and he saved my life instead." Bill had no symptoms, and people usually don't discover this kind of cancer until it's too late. "My gut feeling," this is the doctor, Dr. Christopher Wood, "my gut feeling is, based on what I saw at surgery yesterday, is yes, I do believe it did save his life." His wife, Esther, said, she's confused, I mean, like anyone would. She said, "We look at this as a miracle. Something horrible happened, and something wonderful happened." Once again, Dr. Bill Wood said, "I think about your experience in there, but for the grace of God, go I. But at the same time, I don't think he did you a favor. But at the same time, somebody up there wanted to get you a message." Some people would have been angry. You're shot, and you find out you have cancer in the same day. But Bill and Esther, they are grateful. Grateful they still have each other. And the hospital staff, they can't believe it. They've never had anyone discover cancer before by being shot. This guy comes, wants to kill Bill Davis. Kill Bill. Instead of killing him, he saves his life. I believe quite often there are neighbors that drive us insane. There are bosses that persecute us. There are employees that we want to get away from. But God says, "I'm using that person to get rid of a cancer in your life. I'm using that person to build your character, to do something in you." It's like David learned in 2 Samuel 16, when a guy by the name of Shimei comes out and starts throwing rocks at him. And they want to cut his head off, his servants do, and David says, "No way. God sent this guy for a purpose. There's something God wants to use him for in my life. There's something God wants to use that neighbor for in your life. Wants to build character in you. Wants to get rid of stuff in your life." So now, when I'm faced with a difficult person, a tough neighbor, persecution from some individual, whatever it may be, I say, "Lord, what's wrong with me? How can I change? How can I be made better? What are you trying to use this person in my life, just like this guy? Lord, reveal to me any cancer that I need to get rid of." And quite often I find I'm blessed by somebody that I was so surprised at. Like Ananias will be of Saul. He's going to be surprised. Down the road, he's going to be so blessed by what Saul does, by what the Apostle Paul writes. Wow. Thank you, Lord, that I was able to be used with him. I didn't understand it back then. I thought he was a horrible individual, a terrible person. But now, you used him to bless me. It's the same way, I believe, quite often with those God puts in our lives, the Shimeis. Read 2 Samuel 16 at some point. See it there. So he says, God does. Well, God said to him, "Go." Not a request, Ananias. "I'm not asking you to do this. I'm telling you this is what you need to do." Good note on this. We sometimes, because God is so loving and so gracious and so kind and so giving and so forgiving, we at times can forget he's God. He's sovereign. He's the Lord. Saul remembers it. He says in verse 6, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Here with Ananias, he just says, "Go. You got to go. I'm not asking you. I'm God. I'm sovereign." It's good to remember the sovereignty of God every once in a while. He's God. It's good to know with whom we deal, as the book of Hebrews says. He's sovereign. Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For verse 16, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, probably in verse 16, Ananias was like, yeah, well, why didn't you tell me that in the beginning? If I'm going to tell him he's going to suffer, I'd have been right there. Good. I'll tell him that he's going to suffer. So he goes, speaks to Saul, tells him this message right here. The great things he was going to suffer. Now, if I'm trying to get somebody on my side, if I'm trying to get somebody to help me, to assist me, I'm not going to tell them verse 16. I'm not going to say, hey, these are the things you're going to go through. This is the bad stuff. If, for instance, you were going to an interview to get a job, and the person that hired you, they said, well, here's the deal. Let me be straight with you. We're going to hire you at this place, but know this. Know this for sure. Your favorite coffee mug, people will borrow it. And then they'll leave it somewhere, and then you'll find it full of their trash, bubble gum, whatever else. That's going to happen to you. Your stapler and your favorite pencil, people will come and borrow them. And then when you ask them, did you take my stapler? Did you take my pencil? They'll lie to you. That's what's going to happen. When there's donuts, which is going to be very, very rare, no one's going to wait for you. They're going to eat them all. They don't care. There's no raises here. You'll be really lucky if you ever get a raise. Bonuses, out of the question. The manager that we have here, he's going to use you as a scapegoat. He uses everyone as a scapegoat when he's talking to the boss. So know you're going to be used as a scapegoat. People are going to yell at you on the phone. You're going to be pretty much, overlooked, uncared for, just warm in a seat. But you're hired if you want the job. You would say, no thanks. I don't want that job. I don't want to work through that. God shows Paul, though, the great things he must suffer. I have to ask, why did Paul join up? Why did Saul join up? You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it was not a fun ride. Stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, prison. Why did he join up? I believe one reason we saw there in verse 3, because he saw the light. So changed was he by what he saw, by what he witnessed, he would never be the same after that. He had a radical encounter with God. But I believe there's a second reason as well why he never gave up. Not only did he have a radical encounter with God, but in chapter 14 we see there, he's stoned outside of a city called Lystra. He's dead. What happens to him when he's dead? Well, I believe 2 Corinthians 12 tells us, it says he was brought up to the third heaven, and he saw things that were unlawful to speak of. He had a radical encounter with God, and he recognized or realized his eternal goal. It's heaven. And those two things would so radically change this man that it doesn't matter what happened to him. He would write in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he would say, these light afflictions are but for a moment, but they're working in me an eternal weight of glory. I love that. If this time finds you suffering, finds you feeling in verse 16, I'm suffering some great things. Can I encourage you to read the book of Habakkuk? Just read it through. 3 chapters long. I think it's 6-7 minutes. Read Revelation 21 and 22 about our eternal goal. Take some time out. Have an encounter with God. I found great comfort in these two things. Encountering God and realizing my eternal goal. It does make this seem like a light affliction. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're suffering, you'll find like Paul, it's light, because it's working in me an eternal weight of glory. It's powerful. I believe that's what kept Saul through the thick and through the thin. Well, and then Ananias, verse 17, went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, I love that. The first words, the apostle Paul, Saul the sinner, hears from the church is not, you sinner, not you killer, Not you horrible person. The first words he hears from the church, brother. Brother. If God has forgiven you, Ananias would say, then I'm going to forgive you. Not, hey, we got to go around and we got to go back to all those people you hurt and you got to apologize to all of them first and then you can be a brother. It's, I'm accepting you exactly as you are. A cleansed saint, forgiven by God. Brother Saul. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. There are some that say his eyes never properly healed. Because in the book of Galatians chapter 4, you see Paul there saying to those that lived in that area, I know how much you love me. You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So something was wrong with his eyes, probably from this day forward. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He gets saved. And immediately he begins to preach about Jesus Christ. Wow. The zeal of the new believer, you might say. I would say. It's so wonderful for them to be so into the Lord, just immediately preaching, Lord, how cool, how wonderful. But, you know, after a while they'll change. After a while they'll come down, and after a while they'll be just like me. The zeal of a new believer. It'll change. Does it have to, though? Does it have to diminish? I don't think so. I was challenged in my own faith when I took Moses and Sarah Jam Palouse out to lunch a couple of weeks ago. There at lunch, 45 minutes or so. During those 45 minutes, this man that's been in the ministry since 1966, 40 years, he witnessed three times to three different people, sharing the gospel with them, sharing the good news with them. Amazing. The zeal hasn't faded. The last one, she was kind of not very attentive. And so I think it kind of got him. And so she turned around and she was walking away and he said, Oh, I should invite her to your church. I'm thinking maybe you shouldn't. But he did. He ran up to her. Hey, wait a second. I just want to invite you to church. And so this lady kind of spins around and looks at him. And she says, well, is it your church? And he says, no, it's not my church. Well, whose church is it? And so he looks over at me and points at me. It's his church. And so I'm sitting there with his grin plastered on my face. Yeah, my church. And she goes, his church? Yeah, his church. And so she looks at me, and she's a little ways away, and she goes, where's your church at? I said, well, technically we don't have a church building. We're meeting in a school. You're meeting in a school? Yeah, we're meeting in Fruitdale School. Oh, okay. She said, well, I can't go because I work Sundays. Well, Moses wasn't going to give up. Oh, well, that's no problem because he has a Wednesday night service. You have a Wednesday night service? Yeah, I have a Wednesday night service. You have a Wednesday night service in a school? Yeah, I have a Wednesday night service in a school. And I didn't need to interpret her look. She was saying, you look like you should still be in school. What are you talking about? You have a church and a school? And so she just looked at me and she said, thanks. Turned around, walked out. I pray. That happens to him all the time. Hasn't dampened his zeal in 40 years. Worse things than that happened to him in India. Much worse. Yet he still has the same zeal. I pray that 40 years down the road in my life, I'd have the same zeal, have the same testimony that a Moses Palouse has, sharing the gospel wherever I go, like Paul did. Paul never changed. Straightway he preached. From this day until the day he went to heaven, he was preaching the gospel, sharing with people. That's the way I want to be. Letting the zeal out. Never fading, going from glory to greater glory. I believe it's possible. I believe it can happen. I believe that I can get reignited. I pray that we get reignited in this new year for what God wants to do with each one of us. Having a zeal for the Lord. Father, I do pray that you would continue, Lord, to keep us on fire for you as we have been in this last year. That things wouldn't grow old or stale. That I wouldn't make excuses why I don't need to. But that, Lord, I would like Saul. Say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do? Being led by you. Not trying to lead you. Not getting in front of you. Being led by you. And I pray that we here at Edgewater, Lord, would continue to share the good news with those that are around us. That, Lord, we wouldn't be discouraged by those that seem to be reacting so harshly to us. But would we realize that, like Saul, sometimes those that react the harshest are those that are being pricked the hardest by your word. Lord, give us faith in your word that it will not return void, but it will accomplish what you've sent it for. Give us an ability, Lord, to see those people that can rub us wrong. Neighbors, Lord, that are difficult to deal with. Family members that are trying to our faith. May we see them, Lord, as an opportunity for us to be further helped and further cured and further sanctified. May we see him like David did. Lord, you're going to use that person to sharpen me, to bless me eventually, even as Saul would to Ananias. Help us, Lord. We need your Spirit, Lord, for all these things. So I ask right now, Lord, for a filling of these vessels in here, a filling of each one of us by your Spirit, Lord, that you would come upon us and enable us to be witnesses, even as Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, that you would give us the power for our neighbors, for our family, for our employees or employers, that you would do great things through us in this coming year. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.